Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mission trip. And John Calvin, in his commentary here, writes that having completed the mission, short-term mission, the disciples go back to school to continue their education. Mark chapter 6, and we begin reading at verse 30. And in the Pew Bible, it is on page 1001. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. The apostles, by the way, that's the only time that Mark uses that word, certainly used elsewhere, but it means the sent ones, the ones who were emissaries or ambassadors, representatives of the one who sent them. And so it applies to the situation. They've just been out on a mission. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Then they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. People saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of time. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, saying, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 days' wages on bread and give them something to eat?" It's a rhetorical question. They're arguing. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, another gospel writer tells us, about 3 or 4 miles away, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, just between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea. And he was about to pass them by, or pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Back to school. Well, maybe you are sitting here this morning and you know exactly how many school days are left in the year. And you maybe check them off every day that's left. Maybe not because you are a student, maybe because you are a teacher. Or like me, you are a parent who is suddenly realizing we've got to figure out what we're going to do in the summer when the kids are off school. Exams are coming. We'll see what you've learned. You ever have this experience? You don't study and then you don't do well in a test? Anyone? Anyone ever make the connection when you fail your test? How did that happen? Oh yeah, I didn't study. Yeah. When you come back from the summer vacation for the next grade, if you're still in school, it will have been important that you paid attention in these next few months this year, that you don't get senioritis or whatever itis affects with the coming of the sun. Of course, it looks like spring. It doesn't quite feel like it yet. But that sort of you're dreaming, daydreaming about summer vacation so that you're not paying attention. Because you might find that next year, you will realize why the teacher taught you what he or she taught you this year. Because education is supposed to be cumulative. You know, it's not just sort of random miscellaneous stuff. But third grade math, if you're in third grade, you might wonder, why am I learning this and how will I ever use this in my life? Well, the easiest answer is you will need it for fourth grade math. And fourth grade math you'll need for fifth grade math. And by the time you're finished all the math, maybe you'll realize, when you figure out what you want to do, that some of it, at least, was useful. But the most immediate concern is that when you come back for fourth grade, you're going to have a rapid review to deal with summer amnesia, and then you're going to get into new material that assumes that you learned what you were taught the previous year. And if you didn't, you're going to fall behind very quickly. Well, that's what was happening here for the disciples. Jesus' training seminar with the 12 was not sort of random miscellaneous lessons and events that are thrown together. But there is a cumulative nature to the sequence of events. Jesus is teaching one thing, and on the basis of that, you are ready to receive another thing. So, when we read in this chapter of two remarkable miracles, we make a connection beyond the mere chronology of things, and there is a clear chronological connection between these events, right? We've established the fact earlier in our studies of Mark that here Mark, who is writing down the teachings of his mentor Peter, who was one of the 12, the memories and the teachings of Peter about Jesus, as he's writing them down, he doesn't always take care to follow the precise chronological order, because that's not always his purpose. He does generally, as do Matthew and Luke, follow the same chronological pattern, but there's differences based on the themes that they are teaching about. But here in chapter 6, as we come across these two really striking miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 from a mere five loaves of bread and two fish, And I guess, you know, it's remarkable in and of itself, even if these were huge loaves and big, big fish. But actually, the fish were more the size of sardines, and the loaves were more like a pita bread. So, I mean, if that impresses you even more, if we need to be more impressed. So this amazing miracle, and followed up by Jesus walking on the water, and then when he gets in the boat, the sea becomes calm. Another miracle. Are connected in very clear chronological sequence. The 12 come back from their mission. Everyone's talking about Jesus. It has even reached the very height of local power with King Herod, who wasn't really a king, he was a tetrarch. But anyway, King Herod was shaken by some of the rumors that were floating out there because people were trying to make sense of who Jesus was now that the work of Christ has spread, as the disciples went out two by two, so spread sixfold, right, throughout Galilee. And so here we see the very height of popular following of Jesus in this phenomenal crowd. And two things happen that lead to Jesus taking the disciples away to a secluded wilderness place. He gets news that John the Baptist has been killed, and Matthew makes the connection between that and his desire to get away, because when he crosses the Sea of Galilee, even though he doesn't cross right through the middle, he crosses from one part in the northwest to another part in the northeast. He does leave the territory of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, and enters the territory of his brother, Herod Philip II. So he's getting away from the sort of upset. I'm sure grieving the death of John himself, but also realizing that it's like a tinderbox. Things are ready to explode because of what happened among the people, and we'll see sort of the fruit of that here. So, but that in addition to the disciples here have been very busy, and so busy with the demand from their mission, and even after when they come back to headquarters in Capernaum, that people are sort of always crowding around them, and Jesus, for their sake, to rest, takes them across. And the people, because they recognize and they see Jesus and the disciples who have ministered to them and healed their sick and driven out demons, they see where they are going, and they arrive there by foot before them. That leads to Jesus seeing them, his heart going out to them with compassion, teaching them late into the day and their need for food. And then the people draw the conclusion that here is, and this is typical of any crowd in Galilee, let alone with recent events of what Herod has done, Herod, the sort of the puppet of the Roman power that they despise, has done to their spiritual hero, John the Baptist. They are just ready to explode with rebellion and throw off Roman power if they can only find the right hero who will lead them in the rebellion. And here, this magnificent teacher, who has miraculously provided for their physical need of bread, is the man. So, quickly, to prevent that from happening, because the disciples here are also Galileans, and they have these sort of a mixture of misguided ideas of what Jesus really came to do, what the Messiah really was. He separates them from the crowd as the crowd is ready to take him by force, as John says in his gospel, and make him their king. Jesus quickly separates the disciples, gets them in a boat, tells them to leave, disperses the crowd, and goes up on a mountaintop to pray. And it's from the mountaintop while he's praying that he sees the disciples straying in the oars. So there's this chronological sequence of events that's very clear. But what we have from Mark's account, and thus what we have from Peter, who has reflected on what happened here, is also a teaching connection between these two events. Which is interesting, isn't it? When we get to the end of our reading in verse 52, Peter has reflected and said, the reason why we really blew it when we saw Jesus walking in the water and we were terrified and we interpreted it as a ghost and then we're just sort of discombobulated, nonplussed, and freaked out when he steps on the boat and the waves become calm is that we didn't really get it when he fed the 5,000. We didn't gain the insight. Because, and again, this is Peter, one of the 12, making the confession. As much as saying, our hearts were hard. The insight, the truth behind the externals couldn't penetrate the hard heart. We didn't get it. Now, this is a wonderful thing about the Gospels for me and how they are written. It's not Jesus writing a book about everything that he did. It's not, you know, my name's Jesus and I did this and then I did this and then I did this. He didn't actually personally write any of them. Of course, they were written by the work of his Holy Spirit. But all of these Gospels are people, followers of Jesus, oh, like you and me, interacting with, witnessing what Jesus has done and processing what Jesus has done. And so there's this wonderful interactive dimension of the stories where we see not just an amazing miracle of Jesus, but we see these disciples very much like us, trying to make sense of it, failing to make sense of it, or the light going on and making sense of it. So already here, there is a reality check for us, the disciples of Jesus, and a wonderful encouragement. And the reality check is, here are Jesus' disciples. We're not talking about his enemies among the leaders. We're not talking about King Herod. We're talking about, of all of his followers, the inner circle that has been with him, has seen his miracles, have actually gone out in faith and worked, have had him work through them his miracles. They've healed the sick. They've driven out demons by the name of Jesus. Realizing their hearts were hard. Now that's reality check, and it's encouragement. Because here's how it works. Too often we buy into a paradigm that I think grows out of the evangelical revivalist tradition. That we go to a text like this and say their hearts were hard, so we think, oh wow, they must not be converted yet. Or they must not have had saving faith, with the assumption that, oh, you get saving faith, and magically all of your thinking completely transforms, and you always get it. And that's a very discouraging paradigm. Why? Because if you are honest with yourself, it does not fit your reality in the least. Are you with me? This isn't how it works. So yes, we believe. And yes, our hearts are hardened. And we fail in our faith. But Jesus is teaching us. The life is one of discipleship. These are men who have left everything to follow Jesus. These are not unbelievers. They believe. But it's a process. And if you're like me, I'm looking back on stuff that I've learned over the last few months, thinking, wow, why didn't I get that 30 years ago? It's old stuff that I'm relearning in new ways, and it feels like it's a lot of new stuff, too. And once you learn it, and the light goes on, you think, well, you can't imagine what it looked like without the light on. But you know what? I bet in 10 years I'll be looking back and thinking the same thing. Because discipleship is a process, and you're always in school if you are with Jesus. So that's a reality check, friends, if your heart is sometimes hard. And then you think, like I did when I was a kid and I signed those Gideon Bibles that said, I put my trust in Jesus on a certain date, put the date down, and then, well, oh yes, today, for sure, I know that's the right thing to do. And next year in public school when the Gideons came back, there it was again. Oh, maybe it didn't stick because I've done bad things, I need to write my name down again. No, that's not how it works. And that's what makes the Christian journey so difficult and so very exciting. Is that you're always seeing Jesus. Sometimes you're not, but when you are, you see Jesus like it's for the first time. Like it's wow. It's wow after wow. Well, or as John puts it, grace upon grace, as Jeff prayed this morning. So be encouraged. If you feel you have to hide the fact that, man, you've blown it, you really screwed up, and what does that say? People will think, maybe he's not a real Christian, maybe she's not a real Christian. What a pointless entanglement that is. Pray that God would soften your hearts and open your eyes to see Jesus wherever you are in your journey. So we are brought then, by the way Mark wrote this, from the way Peter recollects it, and has processed it, from the boat incident and their terror, back to the loaf incident. What did we miss? Peter was basically saying here in verse 52, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So let's go back to the loaves. What did we miss? Well, they couldn't have missed the very outwardly obvious things that were consistent with everything else they have seen about Jesus. This much is clear and undeniable and would not have escaped their notice, that Jesus is a great miracle worker. True? Yes, they've seen him do mighty miracles. And certainly the multiplication of loaves would not have escaped their notice. And each one of them carries around, as Jews did at that day, a little basket just to collect things or take things along, kind of like a purse or a man purse in this case. And they had the evidence of spreading it around in groups of people here and of everyone having as much as they wanted and then gathering all the scraps. And Jesus has them do this so that each of them has a basket that is filled with leftovers. So they've seen that. Jesus is a mighty miracle worker. They knew that. This reconfirmed that. That did not escape their notice. Also, that Jesus uses his miraculous powers for the benefit of humanity in our need. And they've seen that before. It's the sick that are made well. He doesn't go to the righteous and say, "Become righteous." He goes to the sick, the ones who need a doctor. He heals them. He drives out the demons. And here the people are hungry. The disciples recognize the need and they kind of freak out and panic. And Jesus, we'll get to this, says, "Well, you feed them." Which is just a wonderful sort of slap in the face, like either going to increase your panic or make you think, well, I need to rethink how I'm approaching this problem. But so, here they've seen Jesus and his compassion for people. He is exhausted. He's brought the disciples across the lake for a break. They take a break. He does all the teaching. Late into the day, they have their rest. And then he miraculously feeds the 5,000. They've seen that he has great power. They've seen that he is a man of great love. He uses that power to meet the needs of people, the real needs of the sick and the hungry. So that must not have escaped their notice. So what did they miss? Well, understand that these 12 men were not people that Jesus collected from far off Asia or North America. They were Jews of Galilee, and they had grown up, at least most of them had grown up, they had all grown up in good Jewish homes, or Jewish homes at least, whether they were good or not, learning the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, learning the stories of God, learning at the synagogue, them explained, committing a lot of it to memory. This would have been part of their growing up, their education, and now these men have all of that book learning in their heads. And the problem is that they don't translate or integrate book learning, book knowledge, to what they see in the real world. And isn't that our problem so often, right? We store up a lot of Bible, theological information up in the head. But do we see it integrated with real life, with what's going on around us? Maybe the heart is hard, right? And all the stuff from the head is trying to get down into the heart so that you will see its relevance. But there's hardness, and we need to poke holes in the heart so that the head can speak to our heart. We can say, "Oh, I know a story in the Bible that applies to this." So these men grew up learning about God, the stories of God in the Old Testament. And they grew up with that same Bible teaching them that God was going to show up, that He was going to come to their rescue in person. And here was Jesus, and He has come to them. It's the same God that they learned about in the Old Testament, but they weren't making the connections because here it was all in their face, before their eyes. And this passage, and this miracle in particular, is saturated with Old Testament scriptural allusion and reference. That anyone with that book learning, and with an open heart, should have picked up on right away. We read in John's account, and by the way, this miracle is so significant, so revelatory of who Jesus is, that here, for the first time since the calling of the disciples, and for the last time until He rejoins the three synoptic gospels in the crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection, all four gospels have this account. It's the only time between the beginning and the end when John is right there with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So this is important. This is significant, the feeding of the 5,000. John tells us that this crowd was in part gathered because they were making their way down for the Passover festival in Jerusalem. And Mark gives us a hint of that and the fact that they sat down in green grass in this wilderness area because that's what happens when rain falls in that season and things start to grow. So that's the setting. It's springtime. So I forgot about Palm Sunday. Today's Palm Sunday. But at least I'm preaching sort of a Passover passage that starts to look forward to the future Passover when Jesus would return and He would again feed people. But He would do that at the Passover meal saying, "This is My body. Take and eat." So, at the very least, they should make a connection with one conspicuous passage in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4 with this great miracle-working prophet Elisha. And remember the buzz, the question around Galilee was, who is Jesus? And some theories were being developed. The one that stuck in Herod's brain, of course, was John the Baptist risen from the dead, showing his sort of guilty conscience. But there were other theories. It's Elijah. We are waiting for Elijah. Or it's Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Well, here Jesus does something that seems ripped right out of the pages of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 4 with Elisha the prophet, where someone comes to Him with 100 men, and they are in need of food, and all they have is 20 loaves of barley bread. So, God says, feed them, and miraculously the bread is multiplied so that there are leftovers. And Elisha says, Gehazi, feed them. God says they're all going to have plenty and there will be leftovers. So this is amazing. Again, think of pita bread. 20 for 100 soldiers, hungry people. That's miraculous. So, do the numbers. And what is being communicated here with such a clear connection with a miracle of the Old Testament from one of those prophets. Here we don't have 20 loaves. We only have how many? 5 and 2 fish. Here we don't have 100 men. How many people do we have? 5,000, Matthew says, men, because that's how they did census back then. And Matthew explicitly says, not counting the women and children. So 5,000 adult males plus how many thousands? So you do the numbers, you look at Elisha here, you say, that's amazing. And then you look at Jesus. He has fewer resources, and He feeds many, many more people. What does that say about Jesus? What did they not pick up on? As people are beginning to wonder, who is this? And try to make sense with what they have from the world, from this man who didn't come originally from this world. At least this. Here is a great prophet, but more. I mean, that's not inaccurate. It's just inadequate. Here is a prophet like the great miracle-working prophet Elisha, through whom God performed many more miracles. But here's someone greater than Elisha. So much of that in the gospel, right? From the Old Testament, and Jesus outdoes it all. And the book of Hebrews presents Jesus that way. You think Moses is great? Jesus is greater. You think the angels are great? Jesus is greater. Well, you think Elisha is great? Jesus is greater. Who is greater than Elisha? A great, great prophet? There's more. Again, it's the Passover festival. So people are getting ready, they are thinking, and they are making a journey that was symbolic, a ritual in which they recounted the very birth of their nation when they came out of bondage, out of slavery, and they made their way through the mighty outstretched hand of God. After the plagues, the divided sea, on dry ground, they crossed the Red Sea, and they wandered through the wilderness, and God provided for them miraculously the manna, and they cross again the Jordan River, and they enter into the land of promise, and they conquer. And that's what they celebrate in the Passover. They recall God calling their forefathers. Well, what's happening in this passage? At the Passover season, Jesus is saying to the disciples, come with me into the wilderness. And then the multitude gathers and they join in the wilderness. And he sees them, and just like the children of Israel, after they crossed the Red Sea and they were safe from the pursuit of Pharaoh and his army, what did they do? They camp out at Mount Sinai and God talks to them. A thunderous voice from heaven that they cannot stand. It's too much. And then he talks to them through his servant Moses, who has to go back and forth up the mountain, back down with a word from God, up the mountain, back down with a word from God. Jesus brings these people into the wilderness, and with compassion for them, he teaches them. Not with the thunderous voice of Mount Sinai. Not even with the use of a helper, a human, Moses. But with both joined together through the compassion of God, God sees us like sheep without a shepherd, and he speaks to us as one of us. That's what Jesus is. So outwardly a man, yes, and he's a true man, but he is God at work. So as we introduced ourselves way back, well, not too far back, to the Gospel of Mark, how Mark presents Jesus and his coming and his ministry as, in Old Testament terms, in big terms, like this is starting over again, a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, a new Adam who's going to take on that adversary, the devil, and all of these references back to these important things. Here, too, we're right back in it. Here is the new Exodus. Here is the new release from bondage. Here is the new teacher of the will of God, Jesus, preaching the good news of reconciliation with God. Moses had a problem with those children of Israel in the wilderness. They had hard hearts, too. And so do you, and so do I, from time to time. And he had to feed them. And, you know, sometimes, even when he did feed them, they didn't necessarily like what was on the menu. But God miraculously provided for them. So here Jesus is doing what? Here is it's very conspicuous. It's a new miracle. The boat miracle reminds us of something that's already taken place. But this feeding of the 5,000 is something brand new. He's healed the sick. He's driven out demons. And he's even raised the dead. But here, that was a secret just for three of the disciples, by the way. Here, for the first time, he feeds God's people. It's like Moses, right? New Exodus. Manna. And it's a sign. It's not just a marvel. It's a sign, to use John's term for miracles. It's showing them. When they come back later on, as John records the story, Jesus says, you're not looking for more teaching, you're looking for more bread, but what you got to eat is my flesh. And a lot of them fell away. So that's one of the things that brings the four Gospels together here at this feeding of the 5,000. It's the high water mark of Jesus' popularity. And later on, we're going to read from Mark another feeding miracle, feeding of the 4,000, and the number difference is significant. It's Mark's way of saying, as a storyteller, popularity is on the decline. We learn that in other ways in the Gospel of John. They start to leave him after he says, listen, it's not just a matter of free bread, people. It is about that bread from heaven that gives life, abundant life, eternal life. You need a Savior. So all kinds of scripture allusions. Isaiah 40, that wonderful chapter that begins the turnaround and looks forward to salvation after judgment under the Babylonians. Comfort, comfort my people. Go tell the cities of Zion, look, here's your God, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And maybe you know that because I grew up listening to the Handel's Messiah. And then it says, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. So at the beginning of this story, and Jesus must have not only thought it, but actually articulated it to his disciples, when he sees the crowd there, he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so we read he had compassion, which the Greek figure is his guts went out to them. He empathized with them. He really felt for them. And it drove him to minister to them. Now that expression, sheep without a shepherd, fits perfectly into the current events. They had a shepherd was an Old Testament metaphor for a king, a leader, right? They had a so-called king, Herod, but what kind of shepherd was he? They had had a spiritual leader, John the Baptist, and now he was killed. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. By this so-called shepherd. And the promise is, Isaiah chapter 40, that he would come and he would feed his flock like a shepherd. And that's what Jesus is doing. Who would come? The Lord would come. God himself. The 23rd Psalm alluded to. Famous back then as it is today. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Jesus has them sit down in groups in green pastures. And Jesus arranges them with a language that refers to the same way that God had them arranged around Mount Sinai, the different tribes and groups of hundreds and fifties of Israel. All of these allusions. So they're saying much more than here's a guy who really does terrific miracles. Here is a guy who does something on our behalf for our good. But who is this? Well, this is God in the flesh, and he's come to our aid. Here, the kingdom is entering into the enemy territory and conquering. The whole theme of the gospel. But it was lost on them. Otherwise, it would have been different with the boat incident. And so they see him as they're straining at the oars. And they say it's a ghost. And there's evidence, there's documented evidence of sort of, Jewish superstitions of that era. And superstitions are common to every people group. But Jews in particular, it seemed, were afraid of water. And they talked about the ghosts of the sea and how they were malevolent and how they would. So, I mean, the disciples are reverting to nothing scriptural, but these old fables. Instead of seeing, if they had had their eyes open at the loaf incident, they would have seen amazing things here when Jesus comes to their aid as they are straining at the oars in the middle of the night, before dawn, the last watch of the night, as the Romans divided time, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., somewhere in there. And God in the flesh, sees them 3 or 4 miles away from his mountaintop prayer. Oh, this is all very significant for us. But he comes to their aid walking on the water. Job, probably the first book written in the Old Testament, Job describes God as he who walks upon the waves of the sea. So you can think of the whole Exodus story that's being recounted during Passover, and you can think of how God split the sea so that Israel could walk through on dry foot. Well, here is someone who doesn't even need the sea split. He can just walk on top of the waves. And then we read that he's about to pass them by, which I think strikes many of us when we first read it as the most curious thing. And there are commentators, I think, that are thrown off by it. One interpretation is that Jesus comes to help the disciples and sees how they react. Oh, it's a ghost. And then just says, oh, forget it. And like he's going to walk by. So think revelatory what is being revealed about Jesus. Think of God in the Old Testament and think of Moses when you're thinking of the Passover. And you will remember perhaps in Exodus chapter 32, the devastating event of Moses' leadership when he comes back down having spent 40 days receiving instruction from God to pass on to the people. And what does he see the people doing? He sees the people having taken their jewelry and formed a golden calf, committing idolatry and all the sin that goes along with that revelry that goes in the worship of the golden calf, directly against the vows that they had just made that they would not serve idols, but they would only serve the Lord. And what a devastating event for Moses as their leader. He's ready to give up. And God tempts him. Are you ready to give up? We can just get rid of them and start over with you. Moses says no. But Moses is very discouraged. And Moses says, God, I need something for you. I need to see you. I'm a weak man. I need to see with my eyes. And God says, okay. It's very dangerous. I'm paraphrasing. But there is a place here on this mountain where you can hide behind a rock so you won't get hurt. And I will pass by you. And you're going to get a glimpse of me. Just like you saw just someone running by and you just saw his back. Just a glimpse. That's all you can handle. And with that glimpse comes the revelation, the Lord, abounding in love, forgiving sin. Exodus 34. So there's that. Jesus is passing by them. Not the way we pass by each other, because we never do it walking on top of waves of water. We just don't do that. And then, something else, and I alluded to it in the way that I translated my reading of the passage. When they are freaking out, they think the storm's bad enough, but now a ghost. He says to them, what gracious words of the Lord. Far from, forget them. I'm going to pass by them. No, he says, take courage. Don't be afraid. I am. And it's one of those conspicuous Greek sayings, ego eimi, which we see again and again in the Gospel of John, the most dramatically of which, before Abraham was, I am. Am. Well, that doesn't make grammatical sense. No. But, again, Old Testament. Who is this? Moses encounters God in the burning bush. Who's going to tell him to go back to Egypt and set his people free? And Moses says, well, there's lots of gods there. Which one are you? What shall I call you? Who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am what I am. Say, I am sent you. So here is a title reserved for God alone. And God's personal name, Jehovah, Yahweh, is derived from that verb, I am. And that's what Jesus says to the disciples as he walks on the waves, as he passes by them. Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am. Now, if they've been paying attention, the feeding of the 5,000, but their hearts were hardened. Okay, so there's more here than just a revelation of who Jesus is. It fits the circumstances of the disciples. Do you notice that this is, of course, the first feeding miracle, but it is the second boating miracle, if you want to put it that way, right? Not too long ago, they faced a storm and they freaked out. But the difference was, what was the difference? Jesus was in the boat. Okay, he was asleep. Not just in fatigue, but in faith. And he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they calm down. And indirectly, he rebukes them when they say, don't you care? Yes, I care. He gives his loved ones sleep. You don't have to worry. So there's a lot of similarities here. Another storm with these fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and they are straining at the oars, but this time there's a development. Jesus is not in the boat. That's called progress. Here's what I mean. The disciples were going around with Jesus as he healed the sick, preached the gospel, called men to repentance, drove out demons, and then there's progress. He sends them out two by two. Now you do it. How do they do that? Do they have magic powers? Or is Jesus conferring upon them his presence, his authority, even in his physical absence? So there's progress here. He's getting them ready for that wonderful moment that is the climb, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission, which at the same time is the Ascension, right? Jesus says, go, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them, teaching them. Bye. Go horizontally, while Jesus goes vertically. He begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, not to you, to me, and through me to you, but to me. So go, therefore. And look, behold, is an old-fashioned way of saying, look, I am with you. And then he goes this way and they go that way. He says, I am with you. He goes up and they go across. He says, I am with you. To the very end. You will never be alone. You will never do this in your own strength. You learned this back when I sent you out two by two. You were doing things you couldn't believe, and you were spreading the name of Jesus because it is in that name that you came as his representatives with his Spirit empowering you to do his work. And that's the way it is. And so now, I'm not going to be in the boat. They weren't in the boat because they were disobedient to Jesus. He forced them onto the boat. Hurry up and get in the boat and go off. And then what does he do? He doesn't worry standing by the shore saying, are they okay? Are they okay? He goes up to the mountain and he prays. Because from the mountaintop, he can see them 3 or 4 miles away in the middle of the night. That's not a problem for him. He sees them straining at the oars. And then he comes. He shows up when he needs to. So what's the lesson here? Go back to the feeding of the 5,000. You better send them off to their villages nearby. It's a remote place. And how can we possibly feed them? And Jesus says, and here's the strangest thing of all, but it's the interpretive key to the application. You feed them. And the word you there is in the emphatic position in the grammar. You feed them. They already said it's impossible. They didn't even ask Jesus for a miracle. He says, you feed them. So, isn't that the way it is? The disciples were out working the miracles of Jesus, preaching the word of Jesus, and now they're going to do the work of Jesus feeding, and they had to feed. Think of how, visualize how the miracle occurs. He takes what they have. He says, what do you have? Go and see. And John tells us that Andrew found this little boy, took a snack from him. Well, I guess the boy very piously offered his snack. But that's all they had. It's all they could find in all that people. They didn't think they'd be there listening to Jesus that long, just like you didn't think you'd be sitting here listening to me this long, but that's the way it is. So all they have is those 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he thanks God for it. Thank you for this. And then he breaks it and gives it to the disciples. Now notice, if Jesus' miracle had happened this way, if he had multiplied it all, boom! There was a big pile of bread and a big pile of fish. And the people would leave the place where they're sitting and say, "Ow, right, food! I'm really hungry." But if that had happened, I think one of the 4 gospel writers would have described that because that would have been really astonishing. But I think that's because it didn't happen that way. We only find out about the miracle as the disciples only found out about the miracle as they said, "Okay." Just like we say, "Okay, you want me to do this," and they start passing it out. Like Elisha and the Shunammite woman, you know, use the oil, and ooh, it's filled again. Keep using it. The flour won't run out. It doesn't run out. So that's what happened. They are passing around this bread. Here's this bread. And when it's time to pass it on to the next person, they still have enough, and they still have enough. And they only really grasp the power of this miracle when they go and pick up the scraps, the leftovers. So, what does that mean for us? Jesus tells us to go, make disciples, baptize, teach. Jesus tells us to work in His kingdom wherever He's called us to do that, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, and we look around and say, how am I going to do this? Maybe you begin tomorrow morning and you say, how am I going to face the challenges of this day? And stuff happens that you didn't expect. You didn't expect that the sermon would go on so long that people would start being really hungry. You didn't expect when you started to cross the Sea of Galilee, where you've been thousands of times before, that suddenly the wind would come upon you and you would be finding that you are losing your strength as you are straining at the oars. The unexpected happened. You know what? The unexpected will happen. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. Probably. Definitely is going to happen at some point or another. Multiple times, in many ways. So, think of how the disciples responded with hard hearts. And then think about how Jesus generously wants you to respond. Because you can. Because He is the I Am. Because He will show up. But it means, first of all, that you've got to start passing out the bread using the resources you have. It means you're going to be straining until the fourth hour or the fourth watch of the night. And that's, you're using what God gave you, but it'll run out. People run out. And Jesus knows just when to show up. I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age, Jesus says, as He shoots up to heaven. And then it is revealed to us why He left. What's He doing up there? God, where are You when I need You? What are You doing? And we read in the Bible that Jesus enters into God's holy place on our behalf, as our representative, as our priest, with the blood of His perfect sacrifice. And He doesn't run in and run out like they had to in the Old Testament. He enters in there because the curtain was torn already, and He sits down at God's right hand. And He intercedes for us. We're getting a little foretaste of that as Jesus is praying on the mountaintop. And He wasn't praying with His eyes closed, was He? He was praying with His eyes open because He sees His disciples in the dark, 3-4 miles away. Jesus is praying for you now, with His eyes open, seeing where you are, the challenges you face. Ready. Not with the meager resources we might see, but according to His riches in glory, He will supply all of our needs. Paul says, I can do all things through the One who strengthens me. So you will face something tomorrow. Maybe it's expected. Maybe you're dreading it. Or maybe it's the unexpected and it throws off the peace of your moment because that peace was dependent on your circumstances. And you remember, Jesus is not subject to the waves. He walks over them. And He will show up. It might not be to the fourth watch of the night where you are about to give up. You don't have any more to give. He will show up as you pass the bread out. So there's the lesson applied to the disciples. They are on their own, but they are not on their own. You are on your own, but you are not on your own. Jesus sees you. He is interceding for you. He will show up. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the power that makes that love something that we cannot just hope for with crossed fingers, but something that we can be certain of. And we thank you, O Lord, that Jesus paid for our sins in full so that when we're thrown off, when we face difficulties, we will not think of your wrath and punishment, but grabbing hold of our Savior who washed us clean of sin, we will think, what, O Lord, are you teaching us about our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, the one whose strength is made perfect even in our weakness. So I pray, O Lord, that we would embrace, avail ourselves of that peace that he has made full provision for in the circumstances of our life, our lives, the things that we fear, the things that come upon us suddenly, the unexpected, the things that we think are disastrous, Lord. Show us Jesus. And we pray this to the glory of his name.